Let's take a few moments of time for prayer that we might prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word. We know that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit, who will be our teacher. As we were saved by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, we now grow, we learn, we live the Christ-centered life by trusting in the Holy Spirit. And so with that in mind for all of us and spiritual recovery in mind for some, let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for the privilege that is ours to come together this morning on this, the Lord's Day, to be able to study your word. We thank you that your word is truth, and as we come to the word of truth by faith, we can depend upon the Spirit of truth to teach us. Thank you for this church. We thank you for this young man being saved this past week at camp. We thank you for what you will do at the VBS and camp in Florida this coming week as our people go there to serve you. And also with our own VBS here coming up shortly. We thank you for the privilege we have to follow you in all that we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles this morning to Galatians chapter 1. Now on Wednesday night we introduced this epistle and we noted that it is the very first epistle that was written by the Apostle Paul. It is, perhaps to put it accurately, it is the first inspired epistle or letter that is written by the Apostle Paul. People back in those days, they wrote letters. They didn't have email or phones, so they wrote letters to one another. And I imagine that Paul had previously written many letters, but here is one that is inspired by the Holy Spirit and deals with a very specific problem that allows us to have a foundation set for us in the Christian life. We noted on Wednesday night that the first letter of the New Testament is the letter of James, which really deals with faith that would be void of application. So the issue there is faith. And then when we come to Galatians, we see that the great issue there is grace. And so we now have grace and faith. And really in Romans, which was written probably about 5 years after Galatians, and Paul combines the two and really talks extensively about the whole salvation, justification by grace and faith, and the life of the believer by grace and faith. Now, just to give you a brief outline, we really didn't get to this on Wednesday night, of the epistle. In verses 1 through 5 of chapter 1, we have a greeting. And so Paul begins, as most letters did at that time, with a greeting. And then you have, secondly, in verses 6 through 9, a statement of the problem. A statement of the problem. Now, in chapter 1, verse 10, through chapter 2, verse 14, he tells us about himself, and he gives us a defense of his apostleship. And as we have noted in other epistles, this was probably done because there were those who said, well, he wasn't a part of the 12. Paul did not walk with the Lord as did Peter and James and John and Nathaniel and Matthew and these others. So he really isn't an apostle. So he defends his apostleship and how, as an apostle, he was called personally by the Lord Jesus Christ. It was, of course, the post-resurrection appearance of our Lord on the road to Damascus. But he talks about his apostleship and he talks about also the Jerusalem Council and what was established by these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, which is quite contrary to what is being told these Galatians by these Judaizers who are trying to bring these believers under the law. Then he gives in the last part of Galatians chapter 2, verse 15 through chapter 4, verse 31. That is the doctrinal section of the book, and that is when he deals with justification and sanctification through grace and faith. And this is the first time we see, of course, Paul drawing for us that paradigm that as salvation was by grace and faith, so is sanctification or living the Christian life. God doesn't change his system. He never has and he never will. It is always a system of grace that is met with our non-meritorious faith. Then in chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 10, he gives us a practical section. Quite often in his books, we see the doctrinal followed by the practical, and that is when he talks about our liberty. And if you want to look at that, which is the climactic verse in the entire epistle, it would be Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, for freedom, Christ has called you to freedom. He has set you free. Do not be entangled again to a yoke of bondage, which is legalism. And then in the last verses, chapter 6, 11 through 18, he gives a conclusion. And so we see basically four main parts. We see the problem, and then personal, doctrinal, and practical. In chapters 1 and 2 of this epistle, the Apostle Paul uses his personal experience as a foundation of the need for the purity of the gospel and the relationship of grace between the gospel of salvation and the gospel of the spiritual life. Quite often when we use the word gospel, our attention is riveted back to salvation or justification. We think of gospel, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The gospel of grace and faith. But the word gospel really is much greater than that. It is used in the scriptures not only for the truth of salvation, but also for all truth even concerning sanctification and our ultimate glorification with the Lord in heaven. The word gospel basically is good news, and anything we hear from the Word of God is good news. As the gospel of salvation is faith plus nothing, the gospel for the spiritual life is also faith plus nothing. We live a life of faith. And I was very pleased to hear at camp that that was something that a lot of the speakers spoke about was faith. The idea of living the faith life or walk of faith day by day. There is, remember, no merit in faith. Faith in and of itself means nothing. Doesn't mean a thing. A person says, I have faith. Oh, I have great faith. I have a lot of faith. I have faith. Well, that's fine. You know, to that you could basically ask, so what? You know, you have great faith. What in? I have great faith in Buddha. I have great faith in Muhammad. I have great faith in some philosopher. I have great faith in myself. I have great faith in Mother Nature. You know, none of those things are going to get you to heaven. And none of those things mean anything. So you recognize immediately that the merit of faith is in the object of faith. What is the object of your faith? That's the big issue. And the type of faith that saves and the type of faith that we have that is going to allow us to grow as believers is going to be the faith that puts faith or trust in the right person to do the right thing. And that is why we believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. We believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. We believe in Jesus Christ for the imputation of God's righteousness. Just as we are convicted by the Holy Spirit of sin, we are convicted of our works. We are convicted of judgment or works or righteousness. We are convicted of judgment. And depending upon what the Holy Spirit was convicting you of when you were saved, you believed in Jesus Christ. If you were being convicted of sin, you believed in him for the forgiveness of sin. Now, along with that came eternal life. Along with that came the imputation of righteousness. But what you were really concerned with, and I can speak for myself in this case, because being saved when I was about 20 years old, what was real important to me was to know that I was forgiven of my sins. I've spoken with some of you who said when you were saved, you were confronted with the fact that you were going to hell and that God was going to judge you and you didn't want to go to hell. And sometimes even with very young children, that is what the Holy Spirit convicts them of, judgment. They don't want to be judged and they don't want to go to hell. So they believe in Christ as their Savior for eternal life. They know they have eternal life. Now with that is also the forgiveness of sins. With that is the imputation of God's righteousness and the double portion of righteousness in Christ. And so that is what is emphasized, what is believed in. That is what Jesus Christ has promised to do. And some of you were convicted. You were so good. You were such good people. You did so many good things. And you're the type of person that other people just say, well, of course you're going to heaven because you're such a good person. But you, in your heart of hearts, in your soul, you realize that your good works were not good enough. And so it was to believe in Christ, not for your righteousness or as a result of your righteousness, but to believe in Christ so that you could have the very righteousness of God. And so it is always believing in the one person who can do the right thing, do what they alone can do. No one else can give us eternal life. No one else can forgive us of our sins. No one else can give us God's righteousness except Jesus Christ. And so that is what happens at salvation. And there the object, of course, is Jesus Christ. Now we go into living the Christ-centered life. And throughout the Scriptures we see, for example, in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, that our faith needs to rest in the power of God. And the power of God is clearly defined there as the Holy Spirit. And so we put our faith and our trust in the Holy Spirit, who gives us the power to be able to live the Christ-centered life. So at salvation, the object is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Christian way of life, the object is the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Those are our two sources of power as believers. We believe in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit allows us to understand the Word of God. And then we come to trust also in the Word of God. Now, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, we have the statement of the problem. The statement of the problem. And notice how Paul begins in verse 6. He says, I am amazed. We could translate that word, I am shocked. I am aghast. I'm shaking my head. It's a present active indicative verb, which indicates a continual act of amazement, astonishment, or shock. And he says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. He uses the word deserting. And this is a present passive. And it means to be removed as a continual action. In other words, they are not deserting en masse. But there is a continual desertion. And he perhaps is hearing about these people. You remember so-and-so? Oh, yeah, fine believer. He says, well, he's gone over to the legalistic camp. And you've heard about so-and-so? Yeah, oh, yeah, fine believer. I witnessed him. Led him to Christ, Paul might say. And he says, well, he's gone over to the other side, over to the dark side. And he's deserted. And so it's a continual act of attrition within the church. And that usually is the way it is within a body of believers. Desertion doesn't come all at once. It's just a trickle here and there and here and there. It was a word that was used for deserters in the Roman army. And just like in our services as well as in the Roman army, and of course we don't do this today, but we should, what does a deserter get? A firing squad. In its passive voice, it indicates that they are caused to be deserted. In other words, there are others who have come in and have influenced them and persuaded them to desert. And the present voice looks at the idea of a creeping desertion throughout the Christian community. These people get out of fellowship and they stay out of fellowship. They don't get back in. They go over to the other side. They start living by legalism. They're probably very self-righteous. They think they're doing all kinds of good works that impress God. And if they were asked, well, do you think you're out of fellowship? They probably would have said, no, I'm a moral person. I don't sin. And maybe even when I sin, I recognize that sin is sin. But they don't recognize their legalism as that which is without faith. And so they're doing good works and thinking that they can impress God. In Jude chapter 1, only one chapter, of course, but verse 4, Jude wrote, and you might remember when we studied that book, that he said, for there are certain men who crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jude writes of unbelievers who were doing this, but Paul here is referring to those who are believers in Jesus Christ and who are deserting. And I want you to see something else that I think is rather amazing and rather telling in this verse. Also, in verse 6, they are deserting, and look at how Paul states this. You know, when you desert from something to something. You know, a deserter in the army is deserting from the army, from the battlefield, to safety, to something else, to civilian life, they think. And so it's a from and it's a to. And so they desert from and they desert to. Now, in both cases, they are deserting. They're deserting. Put big D there. That's not Dallas, but they are deserting from something and to something. From a person. They are deserting from a person. Notice again, you're quickly deserting him. You're quickly deserting him. The one having called you by means of the grace that belongs to Christ. And what are they deserting to? They're deserting to a thing or an idea or a philosophy. Isn't that interesting? They are abandoning a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They are abandoning a person for a thing. For a thing. And that's something that establishes for us a principle, and that is that all heresy, all apostasy, all error, and all false doctrine takes a person from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the divine person, and puts them into relationship with a thing, which is a mere idea or false doctrine or philosophy or a way of thinking. We have a relationship with a person, with Jesus Christ. And here when we desert that, we go over to something, to a thing. This is really the old story of religion versus relationship. I always love it when people say, "What religion are you?" I always use that as an opportunity and say, "Oh, I'm not religious." "Well, you're a pastor. You're supposed to be religious." "No, I'm not religious. I don't like religion." And they kind of look at you, wide-eyed at you, like, "What are you talking about?" I say, "You see, I don't have a religion. I have a relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I walk with Him. I'm personally related to Him." And that, of course, is quite often something that people have not heard because they're so into a religion. They're into a thing. We are caused, Paul says, to desert the one who has called us. He's called us through the grace that belongs to Jesus Christ. Paul looks back to their salvation as the basis or the pattern for the relationship with Christ in time. Again, looking at that verse, he says, in a sense, how were you called? You were called by the grace that belongs to Christ. That's how you were called. Now, what is grace, he is saying? Grace is that which is undeserved. And now you're gone into a different doctrine, into a thing. The one having called is Jesus Christ. And the action of calling looks back at the gospel going out to all mankind. And the ones who respond to that call are the ones who are saved by faith. Who does God call to believe in His Son? Everyone. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He so loved the world. The call went out to all, but only a few respond to that call and are saved. The aorist tense looks to the point of our salvation. That calling looks back to when we responded to that call. As a participle, it is seen in relationship to something else, and that something else is the grace that belongs to Jesus Christ. That call is not in a vacuum. That call is as a result of God's grace. In Matthew 22, verse 14, it says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." The poli, the many are called, but only few are chosen. Now, what happens? Think about it. What happens when you get a call? Think about getting a call on your phone. Well, first of all, the call must be communicated. As there is with the gospel, it is communicated to you. You know, if you get a call and nobody's there, you say, "Nobody's there," and you hang the phone up. That's not really a call. No, there was no communication. Secondly, you must be able to hear it. Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? How often do we say that on cell phones? Can you hear me now? Sounds like a commercial on TV. But you have to be able to hear it. The communication of a message goes into the ear and then into the mind where it is staged for comprehension. Somebody gives you certain words that are put together into a sentence. In that sentence, it is communicated. Point one, you hear it. It goes into the ear. Everything is working all right there. And so it then goes into the mind, and then it is comprehended. It is comprehended. Number three, you must be able to understand it. It includes vocabulary and language. You must be able to understand it. If a person is using words that you do not understand, you do not have that word in your vocabulary, might not mean much. It doesn't mean much. If somebody says, there is a plethora of people here, does that mean that there's a lot, or does that mean that there's a few? You have to know what that word means. It means a lot. It means a whole bunch. And so you have to have vocabulary. It has to be in a language. I like notice one commercial I've seen on TV where the guy is being psychoanalyzed by a Russian. Problem is, he doesn't speak Russian. I think that really is a pretty good commercial. Whenever I see that, I think that's how some people listen to the Word of God. They just they can spill out their problems, and all of a sudden they hear Russian coming back, and it's like, oh, well, that's good. You know, sounds nice, but I don't know what he's saying. You have to be able to speak the same language. This is where we would say the second salvific work of the Holy Spirit comes into play. Because man, unbelieving man, is spiritually brain dead. And he needs the Holy Spirit to be able to interpret to him spiritual things. In the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talks about how the eye cannot see, the ear cannot hear, nor can it enter into the heart of man the things that God has for them who love him. And that really covers all the ways of man's learning apart from the Holy Spirit. The eye, the ear, the heart, that looks at rationalism, empiricism, that which can be perceived through the senses, that which can be perceived through the mind, rationalism. And it says, that's not going to work. That's not going to cut it. You can't perceive spiritual things. And the next verse says, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, reveals these things to man, even the deep things of God. And so that is that we recognize every time we begin a Bible class, we talk about that, how it's the Holy Spirit who is going to reveal these things to us. He is going to be the one who will teach us. Well, that is a pattern of that is in the same pattern of what has happened at salvation. Because there at salvation, when an unbeliever hears Jesus Christ died for your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, if they're not being convicted by the Holy Spirit, which is the first salvific work of the Holy Spirit, and if the Holy Spirit is not allowing and acting as the human spirit, allowing them to understand these spiritual things, they are not going to comprehend what you are saying. And I've seen this happen in real time. I've witnessed to people before, and I think my presentation of the gospel was just fine. I mean, it was short and sweet, four spiritual laws. Maybe I remember using that. Good news, good news, what have you. You know, I think the presentation was there. Didn't include, you know, how many angels can sit on the head of a pin. And didn't talk about creation. Didn't talk about these other things. It was very pointed, very exact. And I would usually ask if a person hesitated. You know, you always have the person that says, yeah, I want to believe in Christ. And you know that person has those two works of the Holy Spirit going on externally at that time. And they're ready to believe. And other people, you know, they kind of hesitate. And so sometimes I'll ask them, I'll say, well, can you tell me what I just said to you? What I just said it takes to be saved. Oh, yeah, you said I have to be good. I have to promise God I won't sin anymore. And I have to go to church. And I'm going, where in the world did they get that? You know, it's almost like they throw it. Yeah, and tithe. Oh, man. You know, didn't say anything about those things. But there I just have to kind of step back and just smile and say, well, that wasn't exactly what I said. But here's the track. Maybe you might want to hold on to it or what have you. Because I know the Holy Spirit is not convicting them. And the Holy Spirit is not acting as their human spirit. They're not prepared to be saved. Everything they hear is a distortion. You see, I need to remember that because also believers that come into Bible class who aren't depending upon the Holy Spirit to be saved, no telling what they might walk out with. Yeah, I've told you the story before about how I used an this goes way back to Prescott, Arizona. Used an illustration one time about how we need to get to the meat of the Word of God. I was teaching that passage there in 2 Peter. You know, no longer the milk. We have to get to the meat of the Word. You know, just like you trim the fat off your steak, you know, and get to the meat of the steak. Person walked out, and next thing I knew, small town, of course, not quite as small as Hope, Arkansas, but small town. People were saying, well, you know, to go to that church, to go to that Grace Bible Church, you can't eat any fat. You have to trim the fat off all your meat. You can't eat fat to go to that church. Oh, that was a good lesson for me as a young pastor because it really showed me the way people can distort what is being said, especially when they are not relying upon the Holy Spirit. And so here the Holy Spirit is acting as the human spirit because the unbeliever is spiritually dead. And so they cannot understand salvation. But at that point, after convicting, then the Holy Spirit acts as the human spirit so the hearer can understand spiritual things. Then when you get this call as a hearer, you evaluate the message. This is a thinking process whereby you consider its intensity, its urgency, and your need to respond. And your need will have already been established by the convicting of the Holy Spirit. And then you respond by putting faith alone in Christ alone. By putting faith alone in Christ alone. And that faith is the only thing that is acceptable to God the Father. And that faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, is acceptable to God the Father. And that's all it takes, faith in Christ. And you put faith in Christ, and the Father says, I accept that. And with that, He then in turn imputes to the believing sinner eternal life, His righteousness, and all other 40 things that accompany salvation. At that person, at that moment, the person is saved. They are saved. And so that is what Paul is talking about, and he is reminding them of that when you were called by His grace. Now, going back to salvation, Paul does two things in doing this. He reminds them that God already solved the greatest problem, their problem of spiritual death and the fact that they were separated from God and going to hell. So like we noted on Wednesday night, how did God solve the greatest problem you ever had? It was by faith. By your faith in what He provided through His grace. And so it reminds them that God had already solved their greatest problem. And secondly, that this non-meritorious grace system of salvation is the same system by which the Christian lives the Christ-centered life. There's an old hymn that says, we owe God our very best. Wrong. Our very best is dead works. It's filthy rags. It's nothing more than the strengths of the old sin nature. We should be very glad that God has given us His very best, which is Jesus Christ. We have Jesus Christ. So, these believers here in Galatia, they are deserting Christ, and they are moving to what Paul says is another gospel. And this becomes very emphatic because of two words that we have in the Greek text for another, or different. We, first of all, Paul uses, when he says another or different gospel, that is the Greek word eteros, E-T-E-R-O-S. Eteros. And this is a word that means another of a different kind, another of a completely different category. I've tried to think of illustrations for this, and I'm a little hard pressed to because we don't really have this idea in the English language. Maybe if you said, "I'm going to get another pet," and I got a cat instead of a dog, that'd be another of a completely different kind than my dog. I wouldn't do that to Abby. Unless you want to give her a lot of exercise, you know. We have, it'd be another of a completely different kind. Or I got a fish, you know, another of a completely different kind. Now, that's the word he uses when he says another, and that is why the New American Standard translators have translated it different, and it really is. And then notice he makes an emphatic, look at verse number 7, which is really not another. And there he says, which is really not another, allos, A-L-L-O-S. And that would be another or a different one of the same kind. Of the same kind. He says in verse 7, it's not another. He says, you know, you're going for a different gospel, which isn't even another gospel. He doesn't even allow the gospel of Jesus Christ to be compared to the garbage gospel of religion. He says it's not even the same. He says, don't think that, well, yes, so-and-so is saved this way, and this other person is saved that way, and we know that all roads lead to God. How many times do we hear that? No, he says. There is one road, there is one path, and it is Jesus Christ. And all this other stuff is not even, we can't even compare it to that. The other gospel is not even another of the same kind of message that we responded to at salvation, but a completely different kind of gospel or teaching. It appears to be good news, but it's not. It's bad news. It's bad news. He says, which is really, in verse 7, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So here we see the problem. These Judaizers who really took it upon themselves in almost a crusade to follow Paul around. Remember the first missionary journey? Paul and Barnabas went up to Central Asia Minor. And they were preaching the gospel, a gospel of grace. Gentiles were getting saved. These Gentiles had no frame of reference for the Old Testament law. Didn't know about law. You know, here in our culture, when you lead a person to Christ who was raised in a religious home, who was raised in a church, raised with a lot of legalism, they have a lot to overcome because they're still trying to go back to that. But if you run into some heathen, some person who never went to church, some person who didn't know anything about what was sin and what wasn't sin, well, they don't have any background in legalism. And so they might have a lot of sin patterns to overcome, but they don't have the legalism patterns to overcome. And the sin pattern, sin is a lot more upfront and out there and apparent. And so I think it is easier to deal with. You know, as I've often told you, as a young believer, I was constantly calling up the guy that led me to the Lord and saying, can I? And he'd say, no, Dan, look at this verse. And I'd look at that verse. I go, okay. You know, that passage would speak directly to whatever I wanted to do. But you see, legalism is so much more subtle. So much more subtle. And so he says, they are disturbing you and they want to distort the gospel. And these Judaizers, they followed Paul along. And as I said last Wednesday night, I don't think they walked in. They didn't walk in and say, oh, Paul is wrong. You know, Paul is all wrong. You know, you know, he taught you wrong. He doesn't know what he's talking about. No, they probably went in and said, oh, Paul, oh, what a blessed teacher of the word. What a great man of God. But, you know, Paul just doesn't know as much as we know. You know, let us share with you the real secret of living a wonderful spiritual life. And it's law, 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 works, works, works. And so they were distorting the gospel. The word disturbing is a present active masculine plural participle. And that's important because the plural means that there's just not one person that's doing this. They have a team of legalists that have moved in. To be troubled, by the way, in itself is not sin. To be troubled is not sin. In John 12:27, using this same word, which is tarasso, we are told that the Lord was troubled. Jesus was troubled in John 12:27 as he faced the cross. And yet the troubling that was going on in his soul did not go into fear, nor did it change the goal he had established, which was the cross. So we could look at our Lord, even as a pattern for this, there he was troubled. But from that trouble did not come fear. Fear was not there, nor did it dissuade him in any way from the cross. And so to be troubled in itself is not sin. Being troubled in your soul really is an emotional response to circumstances or people. It's an emotional response. You're confronted with somebody. You're confronted with a bad guy. You know, you're walking down a dark street on a dark night, and all of a sudden somebody comes up and they have a gun in their hand or a knife in their hand. Yeah, you'll be troubled. You know, you're responding to a person. Sometimes it's not even that blatant. Maybe it's just somebody you know that is out to get you. It could happen in the boardroom or it can happen in the neighborhood. But you can also have an emotional response to circumstances. You hear of things that are going on. You hear of things that are troubling. But like any problem, like any emotional response, it need not link up with sin and become your enemy. We are emotional people. We respond to things from our emotions. We are confronted with something and recognize that to be troubled, to have an emotional response to something, you have to know about it. Have you ever heard the saying, "I didn't know enough to be afraid"? You know, I didn't know I was supposed to be afraid because I didn't know enough. You know, oh, this is dangerous? Yes, this is dangerous. You know, you're playing around like I do every now with 220-volt wiring, you know, and I don't shut off the power, and somebody says, "Be afraid, be very afraid." One time I was doing something, and one of our foster daughters said, "Hey, Dad, there's lightning in the kitchen. Is there supposed to be?" Yeah, that 220 stuff really sparks. But and then also, when you do deal with 220, and you go out and you turn out one toggle switch in the breaker box, turn off one breaker, that's half of it. You've just gone from 220 down to 110. Usually have to throw two of them. Because two 110s, if you think about it, make 220. Just in case you hadn't known that before, make sure you shut off both. And you don't think, "Oh, I've tossed the one that says range or dryer or what have you, and that's it." Might not be it. But a lot of people don't know enough to be afraid. So really, the emotional response comes from knowledge. You have some knowledge about a situation. And because of that, you can be afraid. I told you about how when we were in Calabar, I think it was last summer, and we're going down the street, and all of a sudden we see this Utu pagan celebration coming down, and there's this guy dressed in this big wet red Michelin type suit, you know, and he's coming down. These people before him, or they have their sticks and they're whacking the sticks and everything else. And I said, "Wow, that's really neat. Let's stop. I want to get out and get my camera out." And Fred said, "No," and Fred's backing up the car as quickly as can be, you know, to get out of there. And I said, "Well, would they have harmed me?" And he said, "No, they really wouldn't have harmed you, but they probably would have hit you a few times with the sticks." And I said, "Well, that might have been worth a few good shots, you know." So, but I didn't know. You know, I didn't know. And so it is knowledge. So knowledge brings about an emotional response. But then the question is, what are you going to do with that? Is it going to link up in your soul with sin? With sin. It is going to bring you into fear, and fear is sin. It is going to deter you from what you know is what God wants you to do. Is that going to deter you? I know I often think of our trip to Zambia, and that was, of course, the first mission trip that Kelly went on. And in case you don't know it, I know her mom does, Kelly doesn't like bugs. No, she really doesn't like bugs. She has probably an emotional response if she finds a bug in her bed. She doesn't like bugs. Well, in Africa, especially out in the villages, lots of bugs. And some of them are big bugs. And some of them just live in the thatching of the roof where you are, and you have to just realize that there are bugs. And, of course, you put on lots of mosquito spray and everything else to drive the bugs away, but there's bugs. And she knew that. But she also knew that God wanted her to go. And so she did. And we didn't hear too many screams out of their cabin, out of their room, you know, of the bugs. But you see, we can take troubling, turn it to fear. We can have it deter us from what God wants us to do. And we do see this in the Scriptures. We see that there are places very clearly given to us as examples where being troubled results in fear. We see this with believers in Matthew 14:26 and Mark 6:50. And we can also see how being troubled can result in worry. And worry is also sin. Luke 24:38. As in instructing his disciples, the Lord said in John 14:27, "Let your hearts not be troubled." Do not let your hearts be troubled. And the troubling there was due to a lack of faith. A lack of faith. Therefore, being troubled by circumstances or by others is a normal response, but acting from that in a response of fear, worry, sin, change of plans, that all is wrong and that all is sin. So they were being disturbed and they were being troubled. And the problem was, is they were acting from that. They were then responding to that emotional response and acting out of it. And they were deserting Jesus Christ. The masculine plural use of the participle indicates that the ones troubling the Galatian believers were a group of men who had come north from Jerusalem. These men troubled the soul or used an emotional approach with these grace-oriented believers. Now, here we begin to see a little bit of their method. I mean, we know that these believers were taught very well by Paul. I have no doubt about that because that's what Paul does. Paul would teach them very well. And he would teach them about salvation. He would teach them about grace and faith. And they understood that. He leaves, and the next thing he hears is that now they're going into legalism. They're going into works. Now, how did this perhaps small group of legalistic Judaizers, how did they persuade them away from grace? How did they bring them away from grace? And this is something that perhaps you might have asked, even about some people you may have known. You know that they understood salvation clearly when they were saved, that it was grace and faith. It was faith plus nothing. And now all of a sudden they're into these works. And you might say, how did they get there? And I'll guarantee you that the common denominator is what we're going to study first on Wednesday night. And that is emotions. They used the emotions to be able to dissuade believers away from the truth. Emotions are wonderful. We should enjoy our emotions. But we should never allow our emotions to dictate to us. And we'll pick it up on that point on Wednesday night. Let's pray, and then before we do, I have some announcements regarding VBS that I need to cover with you. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning as we have fellowship in your word. We would ask that you would now dismiss us for a time of fellowship and preparation as we do look forward to worshiping you in spirit and in truth. We thank you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.